thank the music where God speaks to us. Give us ears to listen, hearts to comprehend, and will to do according to your revealed good pleasure to us. May we not turn aside from one syllable of your utterance, O Lord, but may we hear, and with your faithful servants of old, say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, and you're ready to act according to your will. Teach us to do your will, not our will. Amen. Jesus, we pray in his name. Isaiah chapter 52. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean, you have drawn up all of you in the house tops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exalted town. Your slain are not slain with the sword, but yet in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me, let not be irritated, let me be bitter of ear. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the honor of my people. For the Lord of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling, confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls, and a shouting to the mountains, and he lamb before the river, with chariots of horsemen, and here on the shield. Your choicest valley was full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He was taken away the covering of Judah. And that day you looked to the bounds of the house of the forest, and you saw the breaches of the city of David for many. You collected waters of the lower pool, and counted the houses of Jerusalem. You broke down the houses of the court by the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the lower pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and gold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And who have you here that you have not cut out, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carved a dwelling place for yourself in the wall. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around, and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die. There shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's houses. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. And I will place on him, on his shoulder, the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. The offspring will issue every small vessel from the cups of all the dragons. And that day declares the Lord of hosts. The peg that's fastened in the secure place will give way. It will be cut down and fall, and the lower foot on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. When God speaks, we must listen. You can't say, well, I've read this before, I've heard this before, nothing new here, I don't need to give it to the attention. When we begin to think that way, we fall into the sin of presumption. high hand to reap of the sacrifice of devotion for the religious. And it seems the sin given the high hand was a presumptuous sin, a sin where they've been explicitly told by God, don't do this. And they went ahead and did it anyway. This isn't an old covenant problem. This is still a problem today. We all commit presumptuous sins. We all know what God expects us to do, and at times we make a deliberate choice to do the opposite. But when we do that, there's always room for repentance. There's always a return to God, crying out to Him, and knowing that He will accept us. Not because we're worthy, not because we're so sorrowful, but because Christ has indeed made atonement for us. And yet, that leads us to a new covenant problem. So, looking back on the cross of Christ and all that He has done, thinking that it doesn't matter what we do, that antinomian against the law tendency was accredited to the Apostle Paul as a species of foolish and false charge. But in the book of Romans, he said, Why do you say, as we are falsely accused, to say, let us go on sinning with grace be abound? God forbid that we could say such a thing. Paul didn't say, well, let's go on doing whatever we want because we can look at the cross. We see that Jesus died there for all my sins, presumptuous sins included. And therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. I can always find forgiveness with God. But when we feel that way, when we think that way, we aren't acting like Christians. We can't sincerely sing the song we sang just before we heard God's word read to us. Descend upon the heart, Spirit of God, to bring us a fire of love, to kindle in our breast a devotion to God that makes us hate sin rather than clinging to it. We cling to the cross. We cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. We behold Him. And we are like Moses. We do not consider the pleasures of Egypt worth keeping, but went into the wilderness and became the leader of God's people rather than just standing on the ice. Come to be like Pharaoh's palace. You could have done that. You could have done that. But God worked in his heart so that he wanted something more. He wanted something different. He wanted God's will and not his own. So we're talking about presumptuous sin. We're talking about presuming upon grace, God's grace. And so the sin of presumption, that idea that God loves us. We are his people. And therefore, we don't really need to listen to what he has to say. That's what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 22. What's going on throughout Israel to do that in these days? It comes out more explicitly in Jeremiah's prophecy as he calls the people to obey God. But here in chapter 22 as well, as God brings the vision of judgment upon Jerusalem through the prophet Isaiah. In Jeremiah's day, their presumption was, well, we're God's people, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. They kept saying that. And Jeremiah speaking to the Lord, stop it. Stop saying the temple of the Lord. God had determined that temple would be cast down. It begins to be cast down, or it's downcast, is forecast here in chapter 22. God looks at the Valley of Vision. This is a term for Jerusalem. It's evident from the context here. But exactly why it was called the Valley of Vision, some identify the Valley of Hinnom, where many prophecy took place. We don't know exactly. It's lost to us in antiquity, but it doesn't matter. We know that God is talking through Isaiah to the inhabitants of Judea, particularly those in Jerusalem, those who are living in the Valley of Israel, where God has made himself known, where the oracles of God have been declared, where his prophets have spoken, where his worship has been taken up for generations now. And God says to them, what do you mean going out by your house tops and all your children here? You're all excited about who you are, what you have. You're all excited about this city. And as I said, this is an old covenant prophet. It didn't end with the old covenant. The last old covenant prophet is not there. It's John, frequently called the Baptist. I prefer the Baptist. But John, presumptuous Pharisees and scribes, those who were now crying out again, maybe not at the top of their lungs, maybe not as in the Maronite day, but they're saying, Temple of the Lord, Temple of the Lord. In fact, was not one of their chief accusations against Jesus. We heard this man say, I will destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. They counted that as a sacred trust from God that would keep them safe. So John has to say to them, don't presume to say we have Abraham as our father. We're counting our covenant lineage. We go back to Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith, the man who was called by God, who believed God and credited him with righteousness, that wonderful patriarch, which we lay hold of too. As we read from Ephesians chapter 2, we were Gentiles by birth, but made one of the commonwealth of Israel. We can claim our heritage from Abraham as well. But we must not presume upon it and say, oh, I have the faith of Abraham. It's not good enough to say I have the faith of Abraham. It's not good enough to say I have Abraham's genes in my body. What you have to say is I have the faith of Abraham. I really do. I don't just pretend to. I really, really believe as Abraham did. When we really believe as Abraham did, then when God says, get up and go, we don't ask questions, we get up and go. When God says, I want you to take your nearest and dearest possession, your son Isaac, your only son, the son of the covenant promise, the one you love, I want you to take him, sacrifice him in the place that I will show you. We read that Abraham got up early in the morning. His obedience was complete. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect, we know that. He committed sins, he committed presumptuous sins. So there's hope for us. But we don't claim our spiritual or physical lineage as our hope in God's sight. What is our only hope? The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we are to love him. We're not to be all excited about, you know, we've got a great building, we've got a great congregation, we've got great singing, we've got great teaching, everything's just wonderful. No, we have a great God. We have a great God, a great Father in heaven. There's only God, the Son, came to earth and dwelt among us by faith and behold his glory. Our triumph is not on earth, but in heaven. The leaders in Jerusalem were gathered together. They were captured by the bow, Isaiah says in verse 3. And those who were found and captured and they had fled far away. Again, looking ahead to the ruin of Jerusalem, he's seeing God's judgment come upon them, and that's what's going to happen. They're going to be starved to death, and then some of them are going to flee and be captured. They're not going to die fighting. They're not going to die, as it were, with their boots on, their swords in their hands. No. They are going to be taken captive. They're going to be deported from the land. So the land which they laid all their hopes in is not going to sustain them. And they see that. God said, I have determined the destruction of the daughter of my people. God has done this. He set a day of tumult, trampling, and confusion in the valley of Vision. Battered down the wall, shook the mountain. The Medes and the Persians are going to take part in this as well. The Syrians, the Babylonians, I set it all up, and I set it in motion, and you can't do anything about it. You know, there's only one way to get up from the judgment of God. It's not by reforming our actions, it's not by making a better plan, a better escape route, but by repentance. The only way that God's judgment can be turned aside is by repentance. We don't have many examples of that in Israel, but praise be to God, we have a wonderful example of it in Nineveh. Even the reluctant prophet Jonah, when he goes to Nineveh and preaches to them God's wrath on their city, they repent in sackcloth and ashes, from the king down to the cattle in the fields. They all abase themselves before God and repent. They turn back. What does Israel do? They make plans. What does Judah do? They make plans. What do they do in Jerusalem? They try to make plans to avert the disaster. The disaster will come after the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a good king. We're going to read more about him later. But you remember what he did? In his attempt to speaking to them, that God has called them, that thus saith the Lord, to avoid it. Hezekiah will pay tribute to the king of Assyria. He will take all gold. He will take the gold from the temple, the gold from the house, all of it. He'll get it all together and he'll give it away in an attempt to protect himself and to protect the city and the people of God. That's not the way we find protection. In fact, God makes that very clear when he talks about the judgment that's to come. He says, in that day you look to the weapon of the house of the forest. This is in verse 8. God is taking away the covering. He's going to bring his judgment upon them. But what are they going to do? Well, instead of looking to God, they look to the weapons. They look to the breaches of the city of David. See that there are many. They collect the waters in the lower pool. We've already heard about this in Isaiah. Ahaz has looked over the water, just making sure there's enough water. A very important thing to withstand the sea. You had to make sure you have a supply of fresh water. The water, the city would perish in days. You collected the water from the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem. You broke down the walls. You broke down the houses to fortify the walls. You made a reservoir between the two walls from the city and water. From the water of the whole pool. You did all these things. You did all these preparations. That's not a bad thing. Come back and be prepared for disaster. But the indictment comes at the end of verse 11. You did all this, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. I'm reminded here that God is sovereign, that his providential purpose will stand. He planned the end from the beginning. And sometimes he plans disaster for his wayward, presumptuous people who presume upon his grace and think that nothing can touch them. They can get away with it. God says, no, you can't. Not that we never make plans, never make provisions, never do anything. But we're always to do it with our eye to the Lord and follow his instructions. One of the strangest battles. A most strange battle in the Old Testament. There's the Battle of Jericho, that's a strange one. Very counterintuitive. Marked around with trumpets. Also, the Battle of the Midianites, that I did it. They take their torches, their trumpets, they give up swords, but they're to cry out. Gideon says, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. They had a job to do, was not what they was expected, but they were made to realize it is God who fights for us, it is God who will give us the victory. Yes, we must follow his instructions, strange as it seems, not knowing what will happen. I mean, there's no precedence for this, is there? There's never been a battle plan that worked out this way. Military campaigns are based on proven strategy. Study the battles of the past, plans for the future. But God says, do it my way. They look to the Lord. And that's clear. It's the battle cries, sword for the Lord. This is God's battle. The battle belongs to the Lord, not to us. But here they're preparing for the battle as if God isn't there, as if he doesn't matter. What could be more presumptuous than that? To the friend that God has nothing to do with it. God speaks again. He says, in that day, the Lord God of hosts will call for weeping and mourning for all those who bring sacrifice. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's revelry in Jerusalem. They're having a grand time. They're not considering the judgment of God that was about to fall. It's been a while since we looked at anything explicitly from Isaiah in the New Testament. If you remember, Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. Some 62 references, direct or allusions to Isaiah, are found throughout the Gospels and the writings of Paul and Peter and the book of Revelation. We haven't seen one since chapter 11, so don't think that you're missing out on anything. Leviticus, and there hasn't been one for the last 11 chapters. But here, in this chapter, we have two. Did you catch that? As we read the chapter, you catch it in the verse that we just read. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, so that's the exact verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a beautiful passage in the resurrection. And he begins in chapter 15, verse 1. I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, and I was of all, of whom are still alive, and some have fallen asleep. This is of first importance. The resurrection. That's why we can never compromise on the doctrine of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. And that has significance for our faith and for our lives. And we do look forward to the resurrection of the body. We confess the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We say the same thing. We believe in the resurrection of the body. When Paul spoke about that in Athens, they laughed at it. The idea that salvation would be the resurrection of the body was foolishness in the Greek philosophy. But to us, it's the wisdom of God and a fantastic promise that we can believe. It's not a fantasy, it's the truth. Paul will bring it home. He will say, some of them ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they have? You foolish person. First of all, Paul's talking to those in the church. These people can call them out when they aren't willing to listen to what God has to say. What kind of God? He argues for the glorified resurrection so that our lowly bodies will be made like Christ's glorious body. So it is with the resurrection. Thus it is written, says in verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. It is not the natural, it is the spiritual that is first, but the natural. The first man was from the earth, and then the second man was from heaven. We will be raised imperishable. We will be like Christ. We can't just continue on through life. The resurrection has to be central to our thinking. So in this context, Paul would say, if the dead are not raised, if Christ is not returned from the dead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as in Christ. Do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Again, the sin of production wasn't confined to the Old Covenant. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if there were? Here's Paul preaching to the church, and he said, don't be stupid. Pay attention. Don't be foolish. Don't ask silly questions. And don't go on living as if nothing matters. Live with eternity in mind. Those who don't live in eternity do eat and drink and just carry on. Just continue to do the things that bring them pleasure. But our tastes for pleasure are changed when we are regenerated, when we are converted. When we, like the last Adam, become spiritual beings. We are natural beings in the first Adam, but now, in the last Adam, he is a life-giving spirit. We partake of that spiritual life. Yes, we eat and we drink. But that's not the sum total of our lives. That's not everything about us. That could be our identification. A lot of talk about identification these days. As Christians, our identity I am a Christian. And in today's world, you better be prepared to explain that, because so few people understand what a Christian is. I almost want to call myself a Christian, because it's so diluted and so perverted, you don't know what it is. I thought about some people I've got here. That would certainly be a conversation starter. What do you mean? You're like afraid of God? No, I'm not afraid of God. I have a reverent and holy awe for God. I love the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, you're a Christian then. Well, I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ, but let me explain what I believe that means. It doesn't just mean I go to church on Sunday. Doesn't just mean I read the Bible occasionally, or that I give to charity, or that I have some form of prayers that I recite from time to time. When I say that I'm a Christian, what I'm saying is that I'm vitally united to Jesus Christ. That my life is hidden in His life. I've been raised from the dead of sin with Him. And one day I will see Him, and I will be with Him. And this is my hope. And I don't presume upon it. I trust the promises of God. I don't trust my own ability to keep the faith, but God's ability to promise to keep me in the faith. This is what went wrong in my day of faith, in other days, the days of Jesus, when they claimed their descendants from Abraham rather than their union with God through Christ. Let's eat. Tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed Himself in my ear. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord of God of hosts. They need to understand that God isn't saying you're damned, you're all lost. He's the Son of the covenant, is sure to be found. Don't expect a reprieve in this life. You're not going to get away with this. Sometimes we get away with things. We don't face the consequences. And that makes us more presumptuous. In some cases, I'd really like to know more about the early history of the world with Adam and Eve. Because God said to Adam very clearly, the day you eat of it, you shall die. And yet, God, in His mercy, commuted the sentence, He did not immediately die. And did God's tender mercy to Adam and Eve and clothing them outside the garden and placing His curse upon the serpent? Did God's gracious words and blessings that have strike their hearts and say, we're going to live for God. We're not going to make the same foolish mistake that we did and sin again and turn our backs on a legitimate command and went our own way? Or did they become presumptuous? Did they drift through life? I'd like to think that they had a life of spiritual devotion and delighting God, remembering the fellowship that they had shared in the garden, all the beauty, and look forward to the fulfillment of all His promises. I think of Eve that she gave birth to her sons and saw in each one the hope, the seed that crushed the serpent's head. But whatever they believed, whatever they thought, the human race has gone on, presumption has come. Sets of generation after generation. And now Isaiah turns to a particular personal example thereof. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, verse 15, come to me to this servant, for this steward, to shut up, who is over the household. As a steward, Shemna would have been second in the kingdom. He would have been overall things. Picture Joseph under Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. He's second to Pharaoh. He has authority over everything. That's Shemna's position. He's second in command. He can rule in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. God says, okay, he's a steward. He doesn't own everything. That belongs to the king, who ultimately holds it and trusts for God. But he holds everything under the king, and he is a faithful servant. And Shem is told that judgment is going to come upon him. Why?
What's wrong with it? Well, in one sense, some of the commentators say, it's not just a tomb, it's on the heights. It's a monument. He's making a name for himself. But not only is he making a name for himself, he's taking his fist at God and saying, I'm going to stay here, I'm going to be here, I'm going to be buried here. This land is my land. You can't take it from me, nor can you take me from it. And the Lord God has already said that his judgment is going to come upon the wicked people. And so this man, who is second in command, who should be setting an example of godliness and righteousness, is in fact setting an example of rebellion. He's presuming upon God's grace. He's committing the sin of presumption. He's cut out doomed for himself, saying, I will lie here. Behold, this is what God said in verse 17. He'll hurl you away violently, or you strong man. He will seize you and take firm hold of you, and whirl you round and round, and throw you like a ball at your wild man. But imagery you have there. God's way, tossed him like a ball. It's going to be an inanimate object, completely under God's control. You have a ball, you toss it where you know it doesn't have a say in the matter. Now you might find that insulting. You might say, well, that's not who we are. But God said, I'm the potter. You are the clay. I have the right to make of you what I will. And if you listen to me and obey me, it will go well for you. But if you rebel against me and refuse to heed my instruction, it will go badly. Such is the case with this shepherd. God is going to throw him away violently. And there, where will all your things be? Where will your glorious chariot be, your plans and your purposes, and everything that you've dreamt up for yourself? Presumption has consequences. And we see them here in their immediate. Shadow up that he can name for himself about what it has to be then. You're not going to be remembered well. You're not going to be famous. You're not going to be seen as a faithful leader in Judah. No, I'm going to make someone else stand in your place. I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him in your robe and bind your staff on him and commit him your authority. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He will be a father. He will be a leader. He will be compassionate and care. You don't care about anybody yourself, Shemna. So down you go. Out you go. Well, I am not intimated. It's recorded again and again. As a faithful servant of God, those shipments consigned to the dust heap. And here we have our second reference for the New Testament. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. These are the words we find in Revelation chapter 3. When God speaks this way of his Son, the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the heir of David, David's Lord, God says, you are the Holy One, the True One, and you have the key of David. You open, and no one will shut. And when you shut, no one will open. This is in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. It's telling us that Jesus, the King of the Church, has the ultimate authority, but that he has delegated that authority to his Church so that the disciples are given the keys to the kingdom, and similar words are spoken to them. That what is bound on earth can be bound in heaven, and what is loosed on earth can be loosed in heaven. But note, that the authority comes always from God. It's a delegated authority. It's not an authority that's committed to the Church on our own, or which we can decide what the limits are. We concur with the judgments of heaven. And we don't have the same direct access to Isaiah, or you can say, thus saith the Lord in a specific instance. But we have to use godly wisdom. You see, is this person acting like Shebna, or is this person acting like Eliakim? Is this person keeping God's ways, or spurning them? Eliakim is doing godly authority, which he will yield to godly man, and thus will serve. Pointer to Jesus Christ himself, the greater son of David. And then there's this final image of Elijah. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. They will hang on to the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring will get to every small vessel from the cup to all his life. Garibay. In those days, you didn't have shelves and cupboards, you didn't have pegs in the wall. You hung your possessions on those pegs. They were supported, kept out of the way and out of the floor dirt. So God says, I'm going to make you like a peg. Everything's going to depend on yours. Jesus will use this imagery, not the exact same word, but the same imagery, but he tells us that all along the prophets hang on two commandments. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the others we love ourselves. And now he says, Shadda, you're going to be the one who's going to uphold righteousness and truth in Judah. You are going to be the one who brings honor to this house because you will be a faithful servant. In that day of prayers, the Lord God will say, hey, those fastened in the secure place will give way, and they will be cut down to the fall, and the lower of the line will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And now we see this as a reference going back to Shebna. Shebna is being removed. The judgment is coming upon him. But Eliakim, you will remain faithful. You will remain fixed and firm and committed to God, even though the judgment of God will come upon you. So contrast in your minds these two men. Eliakim, the faithful servant, who prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a picture of Father Israel. And Shebna, a man filled with his own sense of importance and desire to make a name for himself. Who am I like? What about my presumptuous sins? Am I more interested in serving myself or in serving God through Jesus Christ? Whose glory, honor, and praise will my soul, mine,